a November study day, and we're dealing with the subject of, with Christ in mind, Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And this talk is the second in the series, and the subtitle of that is The Image of the Invisible God. And as a reading for the introduction, we'll take Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through to the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 9 through to the end. Brother Stephen Higgs will lead us in that reading.
Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created and are in heaven that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that all things he may be the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above all reproach in his sight. And if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, are not moved away by the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and will go in my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the ministry of which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striding according to his workings, which works in me mightily.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. The Image of the Invisible God, the second in the series from our brother with Christ in mind. Brother Mike, please.
For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding, resulting in what? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in knowledge, strengthened with might according to his power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding, so that we can walk worthy of the Lord. Essentially, so we know where we're going. Right? Somebody once said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up somewhere else. Anyway, seemed profound at the time. You got to know where you're going. Right? Do you want to go to the kingdom? Do you want to be in the kingdom? You talked about having an assurance of being in the kingdom. You got to know where you're going, who you're going with, and why you're doing what you're doing. To please God, to be productive, fruitful, and increase in the knowledge of God. And it's not just knowledge in the sense of knowing stuff about the Bible. Right? It's knowing God in the sense of knowing on an intimate level. And there's only one way to do that. And that is to come to know and to understand who Jesus Christ is. Okay? Because God has set Jesus forward for us. We have this notion of God, of Jesus as a mediator. So, you know, how do you think of that term? What's a mediator? He's the mediator of the new covenant. And I've heard it said by more than a few that it's Jesus carries our prayers to God. Well, if that's true, he's really, really busy. Right? Maybe not as busy as he once would have been, because that prayer is not as common, I think, as it once was. But is that what it means to be a mediator? What was the mediatorship of the high priest in the law of Moses? Was it to represent the people to God? It's the other way around. The role of the priest was to teach the people about God. He represents God to us. It's, you know, do we really think that God doesn't understand us and he needs Jesus to kind of interpret what's going on? I don't think so. God knows us down to the last atom of our being. God knows what's inside us. He doesn't need anybody to tell us what's going on with us. He knows that he knows us inside out in ways that we probably might not be too comfortable with. There's a lot of things that, you know, the light came into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light. There's one commentary or a paraphrase says, men were burrowing in cherished darkness. And we all have little bits of cherished darkness in our hearts sometimes. And these are the things that may keep us from feeling secure in our journey to the kingdom of God. The things we need to deal with. Bring them out into the open, to the light, and deal with them. Jesus has been put forward by God. He said, you want to know who I am? Here, look at him. Show us the Father, and that'll be good. Was it Thomas said that? Was it Thomas? I can't remember. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. So one of the values of the King James Version is that the language is so unique, especially these days, that you kind of remember it better than some of the more modern translations, right? I mean, who said sufficeth us? I mean, you can already say it now. But you remember it. Yeah? So show us the Father and it suffices us. That'll be enough. And what was Jesus' response? Trinitarians love this verse. Have I been with you so long and you don't recognize who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay? Interesting. Jesus represents God to us. In the same way that Moses represented God to Pharaoh. He said to Moses, you will be God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. You know, you feel you can't speak? Yeah. Here's Aaron. Yeah, take him, he can speak for you. But you will be God to Pharaoh. Jesus is God to us. All power, said Jesus, is given me in heaven and in earth. Not some of it. Not a portion to be used for a certain specified period of time and then, well, actually that's kind of true. But not just a portion of it. All of it has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, Jesus can't be God because God gave it to him. It wasn't his by right. He gave it to him. That's why we have all those chapters devoted to the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, so we can understand the relationship between Jesus and the Father, between Jesus and his brethren, between Jesus and the people. You know, as he became the savior of Egypt, and he became the savior of his brothers and sisters, the family of Israel. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Anybody who sees you sees me. Any order you give is as if it came right from my mouth. So we understand how God works through examples like this. Be transformed, Paul says in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. Offer yourselves. It's your reasonable service. The word, you've heard this before, I'm sure, but the word reasonable is logikos, and it means according to the word. It is your service according to the word. It's reasonable for you to do this because God is offering you everything. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. The knowledge of God's will should lead to wisdom and understanding. The wisdom from above is equivalent to the fruit of the Spirit. In James 3:17 and chapter 1, verse 5. If we don't have it naturally, it comes only from God who gives it generously to those who ask for it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and upbraideth not. Doesn't scold you for it. And what's he saying? Wisdom. You're not going to get your IQ points enhanced by asking for wisdom. In the context of James, it's the wisdom to deal with the trials and problems of life and see them in a divine perspective. And see them in a divine perspective. Somebody once, I just read this today actually, said to the famous tennis player back in the day, one of the first black champion tennis players, a fellow named Arthur Ashe. I think the one of the big tournaments, the stadium is actually named after him. And he later in life, he contracted a terrible disease. And one of his fans wrote and said, oh, why did God do this to you? Like, why you? And he said, that's an interesting question. Because there are several million people, young people, that play tennis, that start out playing tennis. And of those, maybe 50,000 make it to the next level. And of those, like 10,000 make it to the next level, etc. Until you get the last two to the Grand Slam. And of those, one. And he was one of them. He won the U.S. Open. And he said, you know what? When I held up that trophy, I didn't say, why me? Right? Why me? That was an interesting perspective. Why should I blame God for something like this? I certainly didn't hold up the trophy and say, gee, I don't deserve this. Okay? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer yourselves reasonable service. The knowledge of God's will leads to wisdom and understanding. Understanding means synesis, like from which we get our word synergy. We're able to pull the specific pieces of knowledge together to form a whole, able to see the big picture. Insight, Paul's emphasis on real and exact knowledge. He's trying to nip in the bud this strange Gnosticism, a kind of mystic Judaism, before it can become a fully formed problem in the Colossian ecclesia. It's already a big problem in Ephesus. The Gnostics, the word means knowledge. That is to say, I know something you don't know. Right? They had a special secret knowledge known only to the initiated. And you can become one of us. Yeah. Sounds like the group my dad joined when, just the Knights of Columbus. We had some strange things. But anyway. So you can walk worthily, live up to the calling of God in Christ. Philippians chapter 3 says, it talks about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But it's a direction. Leave our baggage behind. Make a fresh start. It's a calling, a walk, a process, not an event. Sometimes we expect so much of people who are baptized. Right? Baptism is likened to a birth. Right? It's not maturity. It's a starting point. It's not a finish line. Okay? I don't know how long your interview for baptism was. Mine was over 4 hours. I knew I had to know more. Well, in a way, I'm grateful for the instruction that I had, but I could have been baptized months before. Who here knows who Antiochus Epiphanes was? Can you explain the sacrifice of the red heifer? That was a question and I was asked at my baptismal interview. And on and on. Brother Les and Brother Harold Costin were witnesses. After 25 minutes, they were both snoring. They were sitting on the couch and then gradually kind of... it was one of them. Sister Ruth Stibbs, who instructed me, she was there sitting on the edge of her seat. You'd think that it was a Rose Bowl game or something. It was just, you know... And if I gave an answer that wasn't quite what she'd said, that it was... I could take my cue from her. Think, well, let me explain that further. Because she was... Did he just say that? But we demand so much often of those. And that's why a lot of young people are terrified of getting baptized. Now, if you're kind of a show-off like I was, that was cool. You know? Take your best shot. Come on. Which wasn't really the best attitude to have going into a baptismal interview. But a lot of people aren't like that. Everybody, you know, there are people who are really shy. I've talked to a lot of young people whose biggest fear is the baptismal interview. They just don't want to do that. There's got to be a better way. So, anyway, we let our baptismal candidates, within reason, select the person who's going to interview them, and so that they feel more comfortable. But the thing is, we have to be ready to allow for growth, for change. We don't need everybody at the same level immediately. Let people grow. Let them change. Give them a little bit of leeway. I had one young brother, when he was baptized, he was, you know, he was probably about 15, and he was very with it, strict, you know. But then he kind of had a teenage thing and started coming to the meeting. The clothing was getting a little bit interesting. So one day he comes in and he's wearing a suit, Doc Martin boots. His hair standing straight up, fluorescent green it was, like a mohawk. Right? Actually looked pretty cool. And he came in and he had this t-shirt on, rather than no shirt and tie, just a t-shirt along with his suit. And it was really garish, but you know, I came up to him, I said, James, and he could just see the defensiveness. You know, okay, here it comes. You know, okay, I'm ready. And I said, that shirt, man, what were you thinking? And he just went, oh, well, yeah, I know. That's all I had. Like the color was a total mismatch, right? In our ecclesia, we don't care. If you come out to, well, we, yeah, I suppose there are limits, but nobody's hit the limit yet. And Brother James hadn't hit the limit. But you got to allow people to be who they are. Right? You got to allow them to grow. You got to allow them to be a babe in Christ and to grow spiritually. So that we can be pleasing. This has the connotation of actively seeking the favor of a sovereign. Our attitude of submission and recognition of legitimate sovereignty. A keen desire to please the one who has called us. That we can be fruitful and increasing in knowledge. This, you know, he comes back to verses 5 and 6, knowledge. Knowledge of the truth, not a truth, as if truth were relative to the believer and not rooted in reality. That was the problem with the Gnostics. Their knowledge was totally subjective. They made it up as they went. Not so with the truth of the gospel. It's rooted and grounded in the reality of the one true God and in the loving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake that others can make in focusing on the event at Calvary. That's not the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, what is the important point in all of Jesus' life that our salvation depends on? Is it the cross? Uh-uh. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? If he doesn't say if Christ has not been crucified, then you are yet in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, if there's no resurrection, you're finished. There is nothing. If there's no resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. Right? I mean, essentially, there are other folks who believe that it's the cross and Jesus died. When, you know, they say, because Jesus is God, his life therefore, this is an actual quote, from an evangelical theologian, a guy named Francis Schaeffer. There's a book, I got it in university, so it was a long time. I think it's still in print, though. It's called The God Who Is There. It's actually a wonderful book until he gets into his theology at the last chapter. It's all about the impact of secularism on the church. It's really interesting. But at the end, he talks about his theology, what he believes. Because Jesus is God, his life therefore has infinite value and can pay for every sin that has been committed or ever will be committed. Okay, I'm sorry, but that's utter nonsense. That's just ridiculous. I mean, think about it. What kind of a God do we worship if that's the case? Some kind of commercial transaction? He's demanding human sacrifice? No, it's the resurrection that we should focus on. The cross is the symbol of Jesus' ultimate submission to the will of the Father. This was the worst that human beings could come up with. The worst pressure they could apply to him was this. And he did not break. Okay? He did not break. In Acts, we're told that this was not a wonderful event. It was a murder. It was a murder. It's called a murder. James says the same thing. Acts chapter 7. Stephen says the same thing. You've taken by wicked hands and murdered. You've murdered him. It was a murder. It was a horrible event. But by it, God wrought our salvation. Through the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So the sacrifice of Jesus is not just that event on Calvary. It's his whole life. It's the whole package. That's why he says, take up your cross. Not an event. Every single day and follow me. Crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. The knowledge that we're supposed to have of the truth, rooted and grounded in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, to increase in real knowledge of the truth is to increase in effectiveness on every level. What Paul has declared to be true globally, he now applies ecclesially and personally. The key to effectiveness in God's service is to keep growing. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 says, blessed is the man, the person, the individual, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Okay? This is almost the same word that the angel spoke to Joshua. Meditate in this law day and night. God will be with you wherever you go. Whatever you do will prosper in your hand. What does he mean to meditate in the book of the law day and night? I mean, we use that metaphor to mean constantly. I don't think that's what it means. I think it relates to the morning and evening sacrifice. Yeah? It's like Paul beginning and ending his epistles with grace, bracketed everything he said with grace. And so we too should bracket our day with the word of God, morning and evening, at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, in prospect and retrospect. Right? And Paul's prayer for them that they should be strengthened, that is empowered with all dunamis, from which we get our word dynamic, power, according to the glorious power. This is different. Kratos, as in an autocratic power, to his glorious power. We're related to that power. It is his power to which we have access in the transformation of our lives. Yeah, there's all kinds of reasons why we do what we do. And the mistakes that we make. We got lots of reasons. But there is no excuse. There is no excuse. We have no excuse that's reasonable in the face of God. And we should admit that. And we should come humbly to the throne of grace to find help and strength in time of need. And it's interesting that, you know, we're talking about having an assurance of being in the kingdom of God. What does the writer of the Hebrews say about coming to the throne of grace? Boldly. The word means with confidence that we will find that help. James said, if you lack wisdom, if you find that the things of this life are just overbearing, you lack the perspective to see things from a divine point of view, Pray for wisdom. God will give it to you. Some of us are scared that that might not happen, so we don't try. Right? Give it a try. Like, we need to see the power of God working in our lives. We cannot always understand how it works or why it works. And it's not like, you know, you can, people say they have the Spirit and they can focus it and do things. That's not true. They can't. But God does work in our lives. He does work in our lives. If we will let Him do it. See, whenever you see those kinds of admonitions about the power of God working in our life, it almost always is prefaced by the little word let. Like, you have to give permission. It's not going to be forced on you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do everything. The power that caused the literal light to be created and the universe to come into existence, that same power that reached into the heart of the earth and brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ to immortal life, is that same power at work in us. If we let it. If we let it. We are raised, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? He's talking about now, so, you know, it's got nothing to do with going to heaven. We are raised to heavenly places. And in Scripture, from beginning to end, the heavens are used to denote a place of power. A place of power. Not literally, but in the, it says, the heavenlies. We are to develop patience. Really means endurance or courage. It's not susceptible to defeat. The victory, John says in 1 John 5, verse 4, the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. It's our faith. You know, you gotta believe, if you say you believe the gospel, act like you do. Right? Not just here. Not just at Bible class, not just at CYC, not just at Bible school. You gotta act like you believe it. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. When He comes, Jesus does not want to find us, as we mentioned this before, cowering in ecclesial bunkers. He wants to find us living the truth in the real world. In the real world. Long suffering means forbearance, patience in relation to others. It's a divine quality. In Exodus 34, verse 6, long suffering in the Septuagint is the same Greek word, hupomone, that is used here. It's a characteristic of God Himself. Long suffering. It's a quality of character without which peaceful interaction between brothers and sisters is impossible. It's part of God's glory as revealed to Moses. It's created in us by His glorious might and our submission to His will. And He says, with joy. With joy. Love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. You know what the second one is? It's joy, love, joy, peace. And there's a reason why it's in that order. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, mercy, faith, right? Love must be the hallmark of the way we relate to God's word and to one another. Joy is love turned inwards and which radiates outwards. It's a positive energy and wonderful witness to our commitment to Christ. Before our friends will listen to our message, they will take the measure of our character. Often it doesn't matter a whit what you say. It matters who you are when you say it. over and over again, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always, like over and over. It's like, it's not optional. It's like, be happy. It's a commandment. Well, I'm not happy. Be happy. Okay. Well, how can you be happy? You can be happy when you appreciate what God has done for you. For you, not just for everybody, but for you. What he stands ready to do for you. Often, you know, the spiritual disciplines that lead to happiness and spiritual fulfillment in the truth are disciplines that we acknowledge intellectually, but many of us just haven't given it a try yet. Regular, focused reading of God's word. Meditate on this word, Joshua, day and night, and then you want things to work out in your life? I'll tell you what, I mean, sometimes the very thing we're afraid of losing because of our involvement in the truth, they're the things that get taken away from us because we don't do what God wants us to do. It's not punishment. He's just trying to get our attention. Right? With, you know, in John 11, after the raising of Lazarus, scribes and Pharisees get together, sad, he says, this guy goes on like this. What's going on here? You know, they knew who Lazarus was. Yeah? They knew him. And here he is. They knew he was dead. He's not dead anymore. They said, this guy did it. Well, if he goes on like this, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Yeah, these were the doctors of the law, right? The guys that are supposed to know their Bibles inside out. Jesus said, you know the scriptures. You know the scriptures. And it's the scripture. You know the scripture. It's kind of like you'd say, you know your scriptures inside out and backwards. And he used that against them, actually, on the cross when he quoted Psalm 22. Right? And that he just said the first few words and the rest of it would play off in their minds because many of them had memorized that. And I'm sure there would be more than one that would look up and say, uh-oh. Because they just look around and see the fulfillment of everything that was happening as prophesied in that psalm. But anyway. If we want to belong to Christ, then we have to really act like we do. I mean, like we do belong to him. Our lives have to express his character. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Can we say he who has seen me has seen the Lord Jesus Christ? But I'll tell you what. I mean, none of us would be that arrogant. But how many people do you know that came into the truth because of the example of a brother or sister? You know, they saw there was something there that they wanted there was such a depth and of love and commitment on their part. He's made us fit. King James says he's made us meet. Fit or qualified us by virtue of our faith and his righteousness. We are righteous. God has made us righteous. What God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Don't you dare do it. Peter was told. There is a sense now in which we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. And this word occurs, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, delivered us from the wrath to come. Romans 7, 24, delivered us from this body of death. Delivered from ungodliness. Delivered from persecution. This is the kingdom of God in the present. Not living in the kingdom, but living the kingdom. We're citizens of that kingdom now. Hebrews 11 is all about that, isn't it? They, you look at the number of times that people looked forward, they had a vision, they had this vision of the kingdom of God. This city whose builder and maker is God. We experience in prospect the power of the resurrection to transform our lives. We belong to the King to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. His kingdom will rule over all. We are citizens of that kingdom. Nowhere else. Now, I went to the Christadelphian office. Now I can die in peace. But I'm kidding. I went to the Christadelphian office several years ago. I was surprised at how small it was, you know, like the building. It's not a huge edifice. And I went in there, and there's a guest book. And you sign the guest book, and it's, you know, has your country, where you're from. You know? So everybody's saying, you know, like USA, France, Germany, whatever, you know. So I sign my name. And under that country column, I put Kingdom of God. Okay? So deal with that, you guys. But that's who we are. Are you a Canadian? Well, yeah, I was born in Canada. I was raised in Canada. I like Canada. Great country. I'd rather live here than just about anywhere else. But I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, in spite of what my passport says. That's who I am. That's what I aspire to be. So there is a sense in which we are part of the kingdom now. We belong to the King to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. And the test of our citizenship lies in the forgiveness of our sins. Are we in the place where our sins may be forgiven? In the circle of God's love? We can step out of that circle and lose that ability. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit, in whose spirit there is no guile. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you in upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul. And again I say rejoice, in case they didn't get it. Okay? I mean, James even says, rejoice in persecution. Not in the persecution. You're not masochists. Nobody wants to be persecuted. But rejoice in the end which God is, he's disciplining you for a reason. So, this brings us to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, through him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's interesting. I love it when a Trinitarian brings you to this passage. Right? That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, that means he's God, right? Well, no. Who else was the image of the invisible God? Adam, right? Adam was. And if you go to Luke, the end of Luke's genealogy was the son of the son of the son of the son. It says it was the son of Adam who was the son of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the last Adam. Not the second Adam. It's as if God was going to make a mistake, could possibly make a mistake, and maybe there's going to be a third or a fourth, and he'd just keep going until he got it right. No, Jesus was the last Adam. So clearly, he is a person created by God from the dust of human nature in the womb of Mary. Who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, as we read in Hebrews. And by him all things were created that are in heaven and in earth. Well, what things are those? Planets? Galaxies? It's got nothing to do with that, not even a little bit. It has everything to do with the things of this world. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And the organization, or the, as they say in the Greek, the cosmos of this world, there's three of them. There's the pre-flood, or as they say, antediluvian, before the flood, that world was, the heavens, and it says in 2 Peter 3, the heavens and the earth were destroyed by the flood. Okay? The world that is now, the heavens and the earth that are now, are reserved for what? Fire, destruction. We have that to look forward to. The third heavens and earth, the new heavens and the new earth, it's the kingdom of God. Behold, Isaiah says, I create new heavens and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice in that which I create, for I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. That's the heaven and the earth, the rulership and the ruled. All of these things were made for Christ. And that's what it says. It says, whether that are on the earth, visible and invisible, what? Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. And that's one paraphrase said, all of these things were created with Christ in mind. Okay? With Christ in mind. Trinitarians think that Paul is speaking of the actual creation, Genesis. And they totally miss the point. They were created, the world, its powers, its organization was created for Jesus and with him in mind. And what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn? In the Bible, the one who is the firstborn is the heir. Right? Doesn't mean he was born like before the angels. And even then, the Trinitarian has a problem, because if Jesus is God, you're saying he had a beginning and God didn't? Then how can they be one? How can they be the same? It just doesn't work. It works perfectly if we're talking about this in human terms. So all things were created with Christ in mind. Through him and for him, before all things, all he is before. He's the head. He is the one who is in charge. All things hold together in him. He's the head, the firstborn of all creation. What does it talk about? It's not the old creation, it's the new creation, because he's the firstborn from what? The dead. The firstborn from among the dead. Right? He's preeminent in status, power, and authority. Total supremacy in all things. God's Joseph of the new creation. I don't have a lot of time to go through this. But Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. Right? Not, it's King James has a name, but it's not. It's the name. The memorial name is enshrined in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter a whit how you pronounce it. Whether Yeshua HaMashiach, is, some people go around saying, and it just confuses people who have no idea what they're talking about, right? The name that is above every name. In Exodus chapter 4, he's full of grace and truth. We beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the expression of who God is. Jesus and the Father are one, as he said. But he said in his prayer that we should be one in him just as he is one in the Father. So if you take that the Father and I are one to be that Jesus is God, then that means that each of us in Christ are Jesus. I should be able to go around saying, I am Jesus. Right? It's nonsense. We are one in him. We are aligned in mind and spirit. Reconciling you in his flesh. The Father's work of reconciliation through the Son, Christ is the means of reconciliation. He's the means of sanctification. Christ is the means of salvation. He's not paying a price to his Father so that we can get out of jail free. It's got nothing to do with that. He's explaining the Father to us so that we can commit ourselves to him in love. Jesus' role is to explain the Father to us. In Christ, we are righteous, blameless, unreprovable now. If we want to be. That's it. It's your decision. It's your choice. If we want to be. Stay on the bus. Right? Don't get off the bus. You'll be in the kingdom of God. Now, how much time have we got? Am I pretty much up? Sorry? I'm over now? Well, why don't we stop here? That was a good place to stop. Sorry? Yeah. So we'll just say that in Christ, we have that opportunity now. Being blameless and unreprovable. And as Brother Maury Stewart says, you can feel that joy and that peace of God which passes understanding. The word actually means surpasses, better than understanding. If you don't get off the bus.